Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming here in the name of our Savior. And on this Christmas season, we are reminded in a particular way of the wonder of the incarnation. Father, thank you that in the most incredible thing that you have ever revealed to humans, you, the eternal God, in the person of your Son, became human. Could never have imagined. The maker of all things who spoke everything into existence by the word of his power. We become a fragile, dependent, weak, and needy baby. Dependent on life from his mother in the womb. And food from his mother beyond that. And yet we thank you that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, something of the wonder of what happened in Christ would resonate deep in our hearts. We entrust our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm always reminded that this time of year especially, it was December the 18th, 1993, that we had our first service ever held in this building. And it was an amazing event that we got it all put together to that point. And the very first program that we ever did was a children's program. And those of you who've been around Trinity Church know that the children's programs at Trinity are remarkably well done and very gifted. I think of some of the ones that I inflicted on people when I was a child. And ours are nothing like that. But it's a time of year for children's programs and festivals that present the Christmas story. And there's a story told of one particular occasion. There was this program, and a young boy deeply wanted to be Joseph. So he tried out, and to his great disappointment, he didn't get the part of Joseph. He got a minor part of the innkeeper. And to make it even worse, it was somebody he really didn't like, who was Joseph. But he went through the rehearsals, and he did all of those kind of things, get closer to the program, all this while he was thinking about all of this. And time came in the program where Joseph and Mary arrived at the door. He was the innkeeper, and they knocked on the door, and he opened the door, and Joseph said, "We really need food and lodging for the night. Do you have any place for us in your inn?" And all of his thinking came together at that moment. And he put a big smile on his face. He said, "Of course we do. Come on in. The best room in the house is for you and your wife." And Joseph was, "What am I going to say now at this stage?" But he was a very quick-thinking young guy. And he said, "Well, can I come in and take a look?" So the innkeeper said, "I suppose you can." He took a step in and pretended to look around, and he came back and said, "I wouldn't take my worst enemy to a pig pen like this. Mary, let's go and stay in the stable." I think of some programs I was in, I wish I was half that quick thinking. But you know, there's something about the story that we know. We know the kind of major events of it. We have a picture in our mind of the shepherds rushing to the stable, finding Jesus in the manger, the wise men crowding in. Well, there's a group around with all of those. And quite frankly, while the major details are correct, some of the things that we tend to think happened on that first Christmas didn't happen on that particular day. And there's some things we almost never talk about that did happen, and the Bible finds it important enough for us to know about them. As a matter of fact, the shepherds and the wise men were months apart. And what happened immediately after the birth, or at least a few days after the birth, is recorded for us in the book of Luke in chapter 2. So this morning, we're not going to look at the Christmas day per se, but events that occur after that, as we're told. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. We're told, "At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, sovereign master, now you are let your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, a light for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, there's another reading which I think is the more likely one, and then as a widow for 84 years, which would make her even older than 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel or Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. I have, at this stage in my life, preached Christmas messages for over 40 years. And every Christmas, it's interesting to try and think back, what am I going to speak on this year? But as I was looking back this year, I discovered to my surprise, and I guess a little bit to my embarrassment, that I have never preached Christmas sermon on this passage. And it's interesting how this is part of the Christmas story, and yet it tends to be forgotten by many of us. Rather strikingly, Luke does something interesting. He begins the Christmas story in the temple. You remember the angel comes to Zechariah the priest while he's in the temple serving God. And it ends with the story of Simeon and Anna in the temple with Jesus and his mother and his father. The Christmas story begins with the announcement of the birth to John the Baptist to elderly couple. It says in Scripture they were advanced in years. I like that phrase, advanced in years. I usually tend to think of declining in years, but I'm going to go biblical here. Advancing in years is the way I'm going to look at myself from this point in time. And it ends with at least a very, very old woman, and in all likelihood, a significantly old man. It begins with a revelation from God about a child who's going to be born, first to Elizabeth and then to Mary. It ends with a prophet, at least a man under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speaking about things he could not have known, and a prophetess recognizing what God is doing. And all of this is meant to kind of put a bracket around this story, begins and ends in the place, well, we'll see in just a moment, that has remarkable significance. It's a story that has three in parts. First of all, you have Joseph and Mary, a couple who are, and you'll notice this, living under the law of God. And it's mentioned over and over that that's the way they're conducting their life. And then Simeon, who's looking for the salvation of God that he's going to bring. And then there's Anna, who's longing for the redemption that God is going to bring to his people. So let's look at Joseph and Mary. First of all, in verse 21, we have a statement that could be made of any Jewish boy. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. But we ought not pass over that. That's not just a kind of insignificant ritual. Circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham about the promise that God had made. To be circumcised was to say, in effect, that I believe for me and my families that God has a purpose, that God's going to bring blessing to the world, and through Abraham, God was going to bring salvation. Jesus lived and died as a Jew, living among Jews, in the line of promise that God had given. And that initial act of circumcision was a reminder that he was a very real human boy who undoubtedly cried when the knife was applied to his body and the blood was shed. But he was truly human in the line of God's promise. The Bible story doesn't begin at Christmas. It goes all the way back to the very beginning, to Abraham and God's line of purpose in history. And then it says he was named Jesus, as the name had been given by the angel when, before he was conceived, Gabriel had told him, he shall be called Jesus. Parents usually have the right to name their child as they want, but God insisted on naming the child. He'd come in the form of Gabriel to say to Mary, call him Jesus. And when Joseph was full of all kinds of troubles, months later he appeared to Joseph and said, that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Because the name Jesus was a common enough name, Joshua, Yeshua, it would have been pronounced in the language of the time, but it means God is salvation, God is deliverance. We'll see that that's an important theme that's running through this. Who is this child? It's related to that name, Jesus. So they're in Bethlehem. 5, 6, 7 miles to the north is Jerusalem. Bethlehem's a forgotten little burg. Yep, David had come from there, but its best days were in the past. It was small and insignificant. They were from Nazareth. So you can imagine this young man with his very young wife, maybe 14 years of age, with a six-week-old baby, as we encounter the story in verses 22 to 24. Because there's three customs, three Jewish customs, two of them commanded by God in the Old Testament. First of all, when a woman gave birth, she became ceremonially unclean. It wasn't that there was something sinful or inappropriate, but she couldn't go into the temple until she'd gone through a ritual. There was a number of these ceremonies in the Old Testament. For a Jewish woman, it required her, after 40 days, to go through a ritual bath, a mikvah, as it's called, and then to offer a sacrifice, a lamb. Was what was commanded in the book of Leviticus. But there was a provision for made for those who were very poor, two pigeons or two doves. So she wanted to go to Jerusalem so she could do that. The other command that was specific was that, if you remember the Passover, God had said, if you put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of your house, the angel will pass over you and the firstborn will not die. And then God had said to the people of Israel, the firstborn that did not die belongs to me. And part of them are going to be my priests. But if you're not from the tribe of Levi, then, so they can live in normal life as my child, you need to pay a redemption price. You need to pay 5 shekels. So for the firstborn, there was the redemption so they could move into life as the full child of their parents and enjoy life in the ordinary sense. And then there was a third kind of ceremony that certain ones had chosen. It was not commanded by God, but when Hannah had had Samuel, she'd taken her child to be to the temple to be presented before the Lord. It was an act of dedication, much like we do here when we have a child dedication, but it was a special voluntary choice. So Joseph and Mary set out. You can imagine as they got near Jerusalem and that journey now, carrying this little six-week-old baby in their hands, 40 days after he's been born. And they come to Jerusalem and they're overwhelmed. I mean, they're from Nazareth. And even though they'd seen it before, they'd never seen it as a couple before. And Joseph had never seen it through the eyes of his son before. And now he's bringing his baby boy into the temple, that huge, majestic, overpowering temple that was so impressive. Even to see kind of replicas of it today just takes your breath away. They would have made their way up the southern steps because down at the bottom, probably Mary had stopped and she'd had a ritual bath, a mikveh. That's where they're located. And you can stand there today. You can walk up the southern steps. You can't get up onto the Temple Mountain that way, but some of us on our trips to Israel have been on the very steps that they would have walked up to walk into the temple to carry out these. And Mary would have taken the ritual bath and then gone in and purchased in the temple. Not a lamb. They couldn't afford that. This is a poor family. Wise men haven't arrived yet with their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. And so they purchase two pigeons. They're poor. They're peasants. All they can offer. And they go in, and she offers one as a burnt offering and one as a sin offering. And then there's going to come a time then they're going to present the Lord. Now, we're not sure when all of this is going on, but let me just pause here and notice something that is rather striking. The Old Testament had said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But nobody reading Malachi would have thought that he was suddenly going to come to his temple as a six-week-old baby, carried in the arms of his mother. The temple was commanded by God. Did you notice as we read how careful Luke is to say this? It says, the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every male shall have this done, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Joseph and Mary value God's law. They love God's law. They love the requirements that are given. They want to live under God's law. They want to keep all obedience and do exactly what God has commanded. And what they could not know is that the baby they were walking into the temple with, obeying the law of God, was the very one who was going to make that law obsolete. And he was going to make that whole temple obsolete. The most magnificent building that had ever built was going to become obsolete because of the baby that Mary was carrying into her arms. And Mary had had to offer a sin offering for her own sin. That was why she could enter the temple. But the one she was carrying in her arms that she had no way of knowing was going to be the one who was going to be her sin offering, who was going to take her place and pay for her sins, and was going to put an end to sacrifices. This little baby going into the temple was, in a remarkable way, in God's plan, the end of the temple. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. That's why not a single one of, we may have thought about turkeys, but we haven't thought about sacrifices in terms of lambs to take somewhere and animals to offer. It's because of the one who was being brought as a baby. They couldn't have seen that, but God did. Then we're introduced to Simeon. He's a man who's looking with great anticipation to the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament. We don't know a great deal about him. We don't know what his background was, what town he came from, what job he had. We don't even know how old he was, although it seems to make good sense that he was advanced years. It's not specifically said, but it's more than likely. We do know about his character. He was righteous and devout. He was a good man, a godly man. The kind of man you looked at and said, if somebody lives right, Simeon does it. He was righteous, which meant he kept the law, and he was devout. He wasn't a legalist. He was a man who had a heart for God. Second thing it said about him is he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's a word that may go over or past us a little quickly, but it goes back to the way Isaiah 40, verse 1 begins. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Those of you who know the Messiah know that that's where the Messiah really begins. It's kind of statement because the promise was God was going to one day bring comfort and consolation to his oppressed, downtrodden, exiled, and in the first century, overwhelmed by the Romans people. He was looking for the consolation, that is, God sending his Messiah, God fulfilling his promise. He lived on that. And in a quite striking way, it says the Spirit of God was upon him. We're not told that about many people before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God was upon him. As a matter of fact, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said to his disciples, the Spirit is with you and he shall be in you. That hadn't happened yet, the Spirit coming to live within every believer when they trusted in Christ. But Simeon had a ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life that was real and significant. And somehow, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God had revealed something to him, that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the promised one. You can imagine, I thought, when is this going to happen? Who am I going to see? What's it going to be like? And then we read in verse 27, he was led by the Spirit into the temple. Something happened in his life, and he recognized he needed to go to the temple. And being led by the Spirit, it's the same word that's used by Luke a little bit later when Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Something of that sense of there's an appointment going to happen, and he would have gone to the temple. It's a huge area, and there's a number of different gates. I have no idea in the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women where he would have stationed himself. And you can imagine this old man looking around thinking, wonder who it is. Wonder who it is. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? One thing I'm absolutely certain that he wasn't doing was expecting this Lord's Christ come in the form of a six-week-old baby in his mother's arms. But Mary and Joseph are making their way into the temple, across the court, maybe of the Gentiles or the court of the women, the way it's instructed, to present the Lord. This was different from her purification. They were going to pray and ask that Jesus be dedicated to the Lord in some special place and special way. And all of a sudden, God's Spirit prompted Simeon to say, it's the one. And I can wonder at Simeon walking over to this young couple with all kinds of thousands of people moving through that area and passing and stopping them. I don't know what he would have said to them. Somehow he talks them into allowing him to hold the baby. That's not all that unusual. You see people stopping others, and women do it more than men do, stopping somebody and saying, what a beautiful baby. Can I hold him for a bit? Yeah, it's rent-a-baby time. But we know that you don't easily give your child away to somebody else, especially a stranger walking through the temple. And he was old. I mean, you're going to drop him, what? But they entrust him to Simeon's arms. And all of a sudden, he breaks out in words that were astonishing to Mary and Joseph. Lord, now, let me go off duty. That's literally what he says. Release me from this. It's a word that was used of a military guard or watchman who was watching for something, and there was a time when he was off duty. Lord, can you end my duty? I've seen your salvation. Now, he's asking, I think, for death. That's why we think he's probably older at this stage. I wonder why he was satisfied not to know more of how this story's going to end, but I think he's probably old enough and going weak enough to sort of say, I've seen it. I've seen it. Now I can go home. I think there's good reason to believe he's an old guy. But what he's seen is God's salvation. Interesting, he chooses that of all of the terms. Not the Lord's Messiah. I've seen your salvation. And we're reminded how much emphasis there is on this. I mean, that's why the angels, very specific, say, you shall call his name Jesus. Well, he comes back to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Zechariah sings his celebration of the birth of John the Baptist, he sings in celebration of the salvation that God is going to bring. When the angels appear and they say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And now God has caused him to say, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, I am sure, apart from what God had said to Matthew, that when they thought of the salvation they needed, they thought primarily of the Romans. They thought of political deliverance. They thought of getting us free from the shackles and the bondages that construct us in every single way. But the primary ministry of Jesus wasn't to bring political liberation and political salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Israel's greatest need wasn't its external oppressors and its difficult economy. It was their sins. The greatest need of the United States isn't to solve the financial cliff or to set gun laws. I'm not saying those are unimportant. Our greatest need as a nation is that we have sins. My need as a person is above everything else, my sins. Your need as a person is above everything else, your sins. Cut you off from a relationship with God that affect your relationships with other people, that bring us under God's judgment and the reality of what life is like apart from Him. Eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. It's interesting, that term light comes up so often. When Zechariah thanks God for the birth of his son, he says he's the one who's going to go before so that the sunrise from on high might shine upon us, talking about Messiah's coming, a sunrise. When the angels appeared, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The Old Testament had talked about Messiah is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And for the first time, Mary hears he's not just the deliverer for Israel, the one who's going to rule over God's people, as the angel said. This is about the nations. This is about all the peoples. He's the glory of his people, Israel. Israel has many things about which it can glory, but the greatest glory is that it is the people through whom God brought his salvation into the world. As Jesus himself will say to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. And that's how God brought his salvation. This little one is the Savior. Mary and Joseph are amazed by this, troubled by this, uncertain by this. It isn't that remarkable things haven't happened. It just keeps piling up one piece on. It's one thing to have your life intercepted by an angel, but then to have your fiancé, who has reasons to doubt this, said that an angel visited him too, and then a bunch of shepherds to come roaring in and saying, the bunch of angels. And they said to come here and find you, but now a man who had no way of knowing any of these things is talking about the salvation, a light to the nations, a glory to Israel. And then the tone shifts. You know how we sing the song, you know, the Christmas song that goes, have yourself a merry little Christmas. All your troubles will be far away. There's no such thing as a little Christmas. Christmas is God becoming man. But there is a dark side to Christmas. The child, he says, is a child who is God's salvation. But at the same time, the child's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, a sign that will be opposed. The thoughts of people will be exposed. Mary, people aren't going to like your son. Some are going to trip over him and fall flat on their faces. Some are going to oppose him. And the reason they're going to oppose him is he exposes their hearts. He shows us who we are and what we have need of. People don't like to know they're sinners. People don't like to know they need a Savior. They're quite happy to have a helper, but not a Savior. Especially from their sins. The prophet had prophesied that he's going to be the one who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom people turned their faces. We estimated him at nothing. We considered him stricken of God and afflicted. And Mary, sword's going to pierce your heart. You need to hear that word sword is a word for a broadsword. Not a thin spear, not a saber, a broadsword, the biggest sword that there was, double-edged. This isn't going to be a prick. This isn't going to be just, this is a sword, a broadsword that's going to cut right deep into your heart. Every mother knows you don't have a child without your heart being full and at the same time being vulnerable in a way that nothing else has made you before. And some of you know what it is to have a broken heart. But for Mary, that broken heart, which would take place in various different times, but the sword that went in at the cross. When the child she conceived by the Holy Spirit with such great promise, the salvation of Israel, is crucified and rejected, and none of it seemed to make any sense. And she couldn't know that the very reason he came was for what was happening there. She didn't know ahead of time that he was going to rise from the dead and conquer sin and conquer death. Mary, your heart's going to be pierced. And that's the reality of the Christmas story, that we can never read the Christmas story and celebrate the birth of a baby, isn't that sweet, without remembering that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And it was for us and our sin and our guilt and our need. Well, if it wasn't puzzling enough, all this going on, all of a sudden a very old woman comes wobbling up. Anna, or Hannah, as it would have been pronounced in the Greek world. Her name means grace. And so here shows up Grace, Hannah. She's a remarkable woman. There's only a handful of women in all of the scriptures who are called prophetesses. Hannah's one. She had a gift of discernment and insight given by God to see things. She'd lived a remarkable lifestyle. Married, probably 13 or 14, been married to her husband for 7 years, and then he died. And then the text, as I said, most likely reads, for 84 years she'd lived as a widow. That puts her 105 years of age. Thankfully, she didn't ask to hold the baby Jesus. But directed by God's Spirit, she comes up at exactly that same time, and she begins, think of this, I mean, thousands of people walking through the temple courts, as they often did at all different times, just a man, his teenage wife, a baby, Simeon, who Anna probably recognized, and out of all of that, this little huddle of five people now. And in that, Anna sees, this is it, this is the fulfillment of what's going on, and looks at it, 6-week-old baby, and sees the fulfillment of God's plan and promise. And the amazing thing, she was absolutely right, and she begins to go around to others and tell them, what we're waiting for is here. The redemption's going to happen. The Redeemer's come. I'm sure she thought more likely about political redemption than understanding that she was absolutely right, but the Redeemer. And the word redeem means to bring out of slavery, was going to bring us out of slavery. And Peter picks this up and says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. And the redemption that was going to be purchased was going to be through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I mean, the road through the cradle leads right to the cross. And God does things in such surprising ways. It wasn't going to be the miraculous temple, the powerful, magnificent temple. It was going to be this little boy, this little baby, who was going to become the crucified Savior, who is Lord over all, God and King, forever risen from the dead, reigning at the right hand, returning as Lord and King. But the hearts of many will be exposed. The baby reveals to us our pride when we say, no, I can do it on my own. I can go it my own way. And God says, no, you need a Savior. And that's why I sent my son. You need to trust him. Joseph and Mary, living under the law of God, obeying it. And yet in all of their obedience, they needed a Savior. Mary still was a sinner, needing to offer a sin offering. Simeon, living a righteous life, but knowing that despite all of that, he needed more than he could bring to the table. And he sees God's salvation and rejoices. And Anna, who'd waited so long, and now he's here. And yet, thousands of people walked by on those temple courts and didn't see it at all. And millions of people celebrate Christmas and don't see it at all. My prayer is that you won't be one of them. That you would open your eyes to see God's love for you in Christ and realize that God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son so that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. So, Father, we come to you in the name of that Son, our Savior. We're filled with wonder at the strange ways in which you have accomplished and worked out your salvation. that you entrusted the greatest treasure that's ever walked on earth into the arms of this poor peasant couple. But most of all, that you've entrusted salvation to those who believe, who dare to believe, that that child was none less than God become man, and through his death and resurrection gives life to all who put faith and trust in him. May we see him for who he is, and may we not speak against him, but may we be those who fall in worship before him. In Christ's name, amen.